Our reading from God's Word is there in your bulletins. 1 Kings 21:7 out of the New American Standard Bible. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." May God bless us as we turn to his word. Heard a story once about a preacher and his wife who decided that they had to kind of rein in their spending, get their finances under control, and they both often gave in to temptation to buy things they really shouldn't, and so they had determined that they would pray before they buy anything, and if they felt temptation to get something they knew they shouldn't, they would say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Get rid of that temptation." Well, one day the preacher's wife was out shopping and she saw just a really beautiful dress that she really liked, that when she tried it on, it looked great on her, but looked at the price tag and boy, it was a budget breaker. But she got it anyway and she brought it home, and her husband was quite pleased until he saw the price tag and he said, "Didn't you do what we said we would do? Didn't you say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan'?" And she said, "Yes, I did." "Well, then why did you buy the dress?" "Because from behind me," he said, "it looks great too." Today we continue with Ahab and Jezebel. And we saw last week how they had corrupted the nation with idol worship and taken it to a new low. And as we continue today, we see what their long-term effect was upon the nation. It, in effect, was a numbing of the conscience that is truly disturbing. All of us face temptation to do evil. Sometimes strong, sometimes subtle, sometimes right in our faces, other times behind our backs. But how we respond to that temptation makes all the difference in the world. Well, let's have a brief review of what we talked about last week. You remember that Ahab, the king of Israel, married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre, and she brought with her the worship of Baal and Asherah. And Ahab took to it with great gusto. He built a temple to Baal there in his capital city of Samaria and erected a shrine to Asherah. And after a time, he let Jezebel hunt down the remaining prophets of God to kill them off. But there was one prophet who stood up to them. His name was Elijah. When he appeared on the scene, he declared that there would be no rain except by his command, his word. After several years of no rain, he showed himself and said, "Let's have a test to see who is really God. You meet me up on Mount Carmel, all the priests of Baal and all the people. And we will build altars and we'll lay sacrifices out on them, but nobody will light the fires. We'll pray, and whichever God lights the sacrifice of fire, he's God." And we saw that the priests of Baal prayed all day, even went to the point of cutting themselves, trying to impress Baal, and it didn't do any good. Elijah said a prayer that took way less than a minute, and the sacrifice was consumed. And that was not lost upon the whole nation. Everybody fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he's God." And Elijah said, "That's right. Now you kill those 450 priests of Baal." Ahab, when he went back and told Jezebel about it, she didn't shrink away, though. She didn't turn. When she heard about it, instead she swore to kill Elijah, to make him just like those priests of Baal that were dead. And Elijah fled. Now, before this happened, it looked like Ahab just might be ready to repent. He had seen God do a mighty work on Mount Carmel, and he had seen the rain come at Elijah's word. But after Jezebel stood firm and Elijah crumbled, he went back to his old ways. And even though God worked a mighty deliverance for them, the Syrians came. And Israel managed to rout the Syrians. And yet he foolishly allowed the king of Syria to go, and he made a treaty with him. And a prophet came and told him, "They're going to be back next year, and you're not going to be so fortunate." Well, after all this, Ahab decided to get out of Samaria for a while and go to another palace at a place called Jezreel. It's a beautiful, big valley, well-watered and fertile. I've seen it from the top of Mount Tabor, what they call the Mount of Transfiguration, supposedly where Jesus was transfigured. It's just a gorgeous place. Rich black soil, well-watered, maybe the best farmland in the world. Could certainly compete for it. And there beside his palace in Jezreel, there was a vineyard, and it was owned by a man by the name of Naboth. Ahab kept looking at that vineyard, and he said, "My, that's a great location. I really like fresh vegetables. It would be wonderful to have a garden right there next to the palace where my servants can go out and bring me fresh carrots and cucumbers and all kinds of things like that and just fix them right then. That would be so wonderful." So one day when Ahab saw Naboth out there tending the vines, he said to him, "I'd really like to have this vineyard. I want to turn it into a vegetable garden. I'll take out all these grapevines and just put it in vegetables. And I have all kinds of vineyards all through the kingdom. You take a look and you tell me another one that you would rather have. I'll give that one to you in trade. Or if you'd rather have cash, just name your price. I'll pay what you want." Now Ahab no doubt expected the cash register to start ringing in Naboth's mind. And he thought, "Well, this might cost me a little bit. But hey, I'm king, I've got the money, I can afford it, and I want this garden for myself." He wasn't prepared for Naboth to say no. And yet that's exactly what he did. That land, he said, had been in his family since the time of Joshua, when they cast lots to see who got what property. God had told the people of Israel when they came into the land that the land had to be divided up in this way and had to be kept in the families. In Leviticus 25:23, it says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." God never gave up the ownership of the land, even though the people occupied it and tilled it and got its benefit. God never gave them title, really. It belonged to him. And everybody is, in effect, a renter before God. And isn't that the way it is for us now, no matter what we own? It ultimately belongs to God. And in Numbers 36:7, it says, "Thus no inheritance of the sons of Israel shall be transferred from tribe to tribe, for the sons of Israel shall each hold to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Ahab wouldn't have been of the same tribe as Naboth, or the same clan, and for him to transfer it out of the tribe would not have been right. Naboth knew this. And his heritage and his obedience to God mattered more to him than whatever money Ahab could possibly pay him. How did Ahab respond to Naboth's refusal to make a quick buck at the expense of his heritage and obedience to God? He went back to his palace and he sulked. "Oh, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. Oh, life is rotten." He just crawled into bed and refused to eat and just pouted. His servants couldn't get him to eat anything or to come out of his room even. Well, Jezebel came home and she found him and said, "What's wrong? Naboth won't sell me that vineyard right next door. I really wanted to have a vegetable garden over there, but he won't sell it to me. He won't let me trade for another vineyard with it, and it's just ruined my whole day." Jezebel got angry at that point, probably disgusted with her husband. "Hey, are you forgetting who you are? You're the king of Israel. You can have anything you want. Come on, get out of bed. You go have some lunch and let me take care of it. I'll see that you get that garden. You get that vineyard and you can have your garden." Jezebel took some paper and wrote a letter to the elders there in Jezreel and gave them some orders. She said, "You proclaim a solemn fast in the name of the Lord," not Baal, "in the name of the Lord. And you make sure that Naboth comes and you make sure he's seated in the front of the assembly. And then you go find a couple of fellows who, for a price, will say that they heard Naboth curse the Lord and the king in front of everybody. And then you take Naboth out and you stone him to death." After she had written that, she took the king's signet ring and pressed it into a wax seal to show that it was coming not from Jezebel, but from Ahab himself. What did the elders do with this outrageous demand? Did they tear it up and say, "No, there's no way we're going to do this"? Unfortunately not. They delivered on every single thing that Jezebel wanted. They called the solemn fast. The two worthless men accused Naboth falsely. They took him out. They stoned him that very day. And Jezebel told Ahab, go take over your vineyard and start ripping those vines out and start plowing up. You can have your garden. Guess who showed up? Just as Ahab was going down to have a quick look at his garden and make his plans for where he's going to plant which vegetables? It was Elijah himself. Elijah showed up and he said, have you murdered and also taken possession? And he said, he gave him a message from God. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab was stunned. He said, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah said, yes, I found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Elijah went on to declare that his house would become like the house of Jeroboam and Baasha, would have no descendants left to sit on the throne. And also that Jezebel would suffer the same fate. Dogs would eat her flesh. There'd be nothing left. How did Ahab take this? How did he respond? Surprisingly, it looks like he repented. When he heard all this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, that's kind of like burlap, and fasted, showed repentance. Did Ahab really repent? Well, certainly his outward actions at this point indicate that, but you look at the rest of his life, it's hard to say that he really changed. Nonetheless, God relents from bringing this judgment in Ahab's lifetime. He tells Elijah, this is going to fall on his children, not on him. Ahab and Jezebel did meet their ends, just the way Elijah foretold, though. Just like that other prophet said, the next year Syria did come back with an even bigger army, better prepared. And so Ahab thought he needed some help. So he contacted his counterpart, Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, who was on the throne of Judah at the time, and said, will you come and help us? Will you bring your army and you fight with us? And Jehoshaphat foolishly agreed to do that. But Jehoshaphat was enough of a man of God and had seen God work in response to faithfulness and prayer that he said, let's inquire of the Lord before we go into battle and see what God's will is. Oh, Ahab said, no problem. I can call at least 400 prophets and have them here very quickly. So they got the prophets and they all lined up and all of them said the same thing. You're going to go out and you're going to win a magnificent smashing victory against the Syrians. Some of them even went so far as to make props to take with them. One fellow made horns out of iron and said, with these horns you're going to gore the Syrians. But Jehoshaphat knew that these men were not really speaking from God. He said, isn't there even one prophet in this country who will speak for the Lord? And Ahab said, well, there is one, but I really don't like him. He never says anything good about me. His name is Micaiah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, will you please call Micaiah, ask him to come? So they sent for Micaiah, and he came. And at first, Micaiah was saying the exact same thing as the other ones. But even Ahab knew that he was not telling the truth. So he said, Micaiah, tell the truth. What's God really saying? And Micaiah said, you're going to die, Ahab. The whole nation of Israel is going to be scattered like sheep on the hills. Ahab was furious. He had Micaiah thrown into prison, and as he was leaving for battle, he said, I'll deal with you when I get back. And as they were dragging Micaiah away, he said, if you come back, that's proof that God did not speak to me. Ahab thought he had a plan to outsmart the enemy. He changed out of his royal robes and put on a soldier's uniform and armor and everything. And he told Jehoshaphat, you just stay just dressed in your royal clothes and everything, but I'm going to disguise myself. Well, when the battle started, the enemy saw Jehoshaphat in his royal robes and they thought, well, let's go attack the king. But Jehoshaphat cried out to God and all of a sudden they realized this wasn't the man they were after. This wasn't Ahab. And so they turned away and didn't go after Jehoshaphat. And the plan seemed to be working. Nobody knew where Ahab was. Nobody could attack him. But one Syrian soldier fired off an arrow at random, and it just happened to find the link between the armor, the gap in Ahab's armor, and mortally wounded him. He told his chariot driver to take him out of the battle up to a hill where he could watch what was going on. And he propped himself up in the back of the chariot so he could stand there, and there he died, bled to death. After the battle was over, they took his chariot back to the city and they washed the blood out. And as they were washing the blood out, some dogs came up, started licking at the blood that was pouring out of the chariot. Exactly the spot where they had stoned Naboth not too long before. Jezebel was a few years behind her husband. After Ahab's death, two of his sons reigned. One's name was Ahaziah. He only reigned 2 years. He had an accident. He fell through the upper floor of his house and was hurt badly. And he wanted to know if he was going to recover or not. But rather than ask God, he decided to ask Baal. So he sent one of his servants, "Go to the temple of Baal and ask if I'm going to recover or not." God told Elijah, "You go intercept that man and you tell him a message from me. Why are you asking Baal instead of me? Just because of that, you're not going to survive." And Ahaziah died. He didn't have any children, so his younger brother Jehoram became his successor. Now, he reigned for 12 years. And he wasn't as bad as his father. He didn't worship Baal. In fact, he closed down the Baal worship. But like every other king of Israel, he couldn't shake out of the sins of Jeroboam. He kept worshiping at the golden calf at Bethel and Dan. Elisha, who became Elisha's successor after 12 years, sent one of his fellow prophets to a man named Jehu and said, "You give him this message. You tell him he's supposed to rise up and overthrow Jehoram and kill all of Ahab's descendants. And he's supposed to feed Jezebel to the dogs." Jehu headed out with some of his trusted men, and as he went along the way, other men asked what he was doing, and when they told him the business, they all gathered along with him, and they kept heading towards Samaria. And as messengers from the king came out to intercept, they got one over to the side. Finally, Jehoram himself came out, and as soon as Jehu saw him, he picked up his bow and arrow and just shot him right there on the spot and killed him. When news got back to Jezebel that her son had been killed and they were coming for her, what did she do? Did she run? Did she hide? No. This woman showed the same coldness that she showed when she threatened Elijah's life after her priest had been killed. She put on her makeup. She fixed up her hair. She walked out onto the balcony of the palace to wait for Jehu and his men. And when he showed up, she called him Zimri. Remember, Zimri was the fellow who killed the king and reigned just 7 days before Omri, Ahab's father, killed him. She likened him to Zimri, that treacherous man. But when Jehu got there, he looked up and he saw some servants standing behind Jezebel. And he said, "If you're on the Lord's side, take her and throw her down now." That's exactly what they did. She fell with a splat on the ground. And he had his horsemen ride over her. After a while, Jehu commanded, "She is, after all, the daughter of a king. Go bury her." But when they got back, they only found a few pieces of her skull and her hands and her feet. The dogs had eaten the rest of it, just like the Lord has said. And this is how it came to an end for one of the world's great power couples. What does all this mean for us today? What do we learn from it? It's a reminder of the war between good and evil and our place in it. This is one of the great themes, if maybe not the great theme of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, we see Adam and Eve tempted to become like God, and shortly thereafter, we see the first murder, and it all goes downhill from there. And if you look at the book of Revelation, you get a panoramic view of the colossal battle between good and evil and of its conclusion with Christ's victory. But this war is unlike any other in our experience, because its first and foremost front is an invisible one, totally inaccessible to our senses, but nonetheless very real. We can feel the presence of evil sometimes. Martin Luther, when he was up in his room in the Wartburg Castle, once felt the devil so close he took his inkwell and threw it at the devil. Absolutely ineffective, but I think we can understand why he would do that. And you can go to the Wartburg Castle and see that stain almost 500 years later. Jesus told his disciples after they came back overjoyed that they had power to cast out the devil. He said to them in Luke 10:18-19, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What you see around us, it's only the tip of the iceberg. 4/5 at least of what goes on in this world is invisible to us. It happens on a spiritual level. That's why we need to fight as Christians with spiritual weapons. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Evil rises within the hearts of men and women, and the only weapon to counter it is the truth and the power of God. Each and every one of us who names the name of Jesus is called to be a spiritual warrior and to be on the offense. But at the same time, we have to be careful. Evil is subtle, very, very seductive. Very few in this world are as evil as Jezebel. Many more are like Ahab. Get the impression as you look at his life that if he had had better influences, better people around him, he'd have been a better man. He showed moments of openness to God, even close to repenting, but never quite turned away from that evil. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between parties either, but right through the human heart. The story of Naboth and his death reveal that. Yes, it was Jezebel's idea. But who carried it out? It was the elders who never questioned what she asked, did absolutely everything. They rounded up false witnesses, set up the trial, and then stoned him. These were men who held a position of trust before God and man, and they acquiesced to evil instead. Not one of them opposed Jezebel's awful plan. That same capacity to cave before evil lies within each one of us. That's why the disciples, every one of them, they didn't all point at Judas and say, aha, he's the one. They said, no, is it I, Lord? Am I the one who's going to betray you? They all knew within themselves that they were capable of it. So we have to also defend ourselves as well as go on the offensive against evil. Build strong walls in your life. Don't compromise with things you know are not going to help you spiritually. Stay in God's Word. Stay in prayer. A while back, the National Geographic magazine had a fascinating article about the moose in Alaska. They stand almost 6 feet tall at the shoulder, a big bull moose, enormous creatures. And every fall, the males battle over the females. They hit each other with bone-crunching force, sometimes splintering the antlers of the loser. And the biggest and the strongest bulls get their choice of the cows. But that battle, even though it's fought in the fall, is really won or lost in the spring and the summer. During those long days of the Alaskan summer, when the grass grows and has so much nutrition in it, the bulls that are able to eat the best food and grow the biggest and strongest and heaviest bodies and the biggest and strongest antlers, they're the ones that win in the fall. If they don't eat well in the summer, they're not going to compete well in the fall. And that's a picture of us as Christians. It's not a question of when the devil comes after us. It's or of if the devil comes after us. It's when. Are we going to be ready? If we don't prepare now, we may not have the strength we need. Live in a state of readiness. Trust in the Lord and draw on His strength and resist the devil. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your truth and Your word. And we ask You to help us, Lord. Without You, we are no match for the devil and his forces. But with You, we are more than conquerors. Help us to rely upon You each and every day and to draw close to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.